Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask this afternoon as we hear it, that we would hear your truth, hear the salvation that you have won for us, that we might be changed and we might live for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's pretty hard to be a Christian in our society at the moment. Christians are seen as way out of touch in a bunch of different areas. It might be a bunch of different areas. Alcohol, sex, marriage, gambling, drugs, freedom, the end of life, what happens after you're dead, all of those things. And Christians seem way out of touch by the people in the world. And there's kind of like the question of how do we engage then? How do we engage in that? And there's been roughly two schools of thought in terms of how to kind of live in a world like that. You can fight or you can completely withdraw. They're kind of the two options. And they're not really new options either. People have been doing this for quite a while. So if you think back to the civil rights movement of the 50s and 60s, you see these two ideas of how to engage in society. There's a bunch of people who are advocating for violence. Violence is the thing that is going to bring about change in their society. And so they go forward and they attack different people with differing views, and they think that through their violence, through their action, their physical action against other people, they'll bring about change. So that's one way, fighting. The other way is to completely withdraw. There's a bunch of people in the civil rights movement, and they saw it was way too dangerous to engage. It was far too dangerous, and so they withdraw. They don't put themselves out there. They might agree with the principles that are being fought for, but they're not going to engage in the public sphere. They're kind of wanting to protect their families, protect their lives, and so they kind of sit back. So there you got, like, fight or withdraw. And with Christians seemingly so out of touch with society, strangers in many ways to those around them, how should Christians engage in society when they're seen as so different? Should they fight? Should they withdraw? How are Christians to engage in society today? Well, today, our final week of looking at this book written, this letter actually, written by Paul, one of the early church planners, church starters, just after Jesus, writing to young Titus, a minister, a pastor that he sent out to be the pastor of a church on the island of Crete. And Paul's sent in this letter, and he's been trying to teach Titus what a healthy church looks like. And so in chapter 1, he taught him what healthy leadership in the church looks like. And so he's teaching him that. In chapter 2, he tells him what it looks like to have a healthy household, what that looks like, chapter 2. And in chapter 3, the one that we're looking at tonight, he's teaching him how do you engage in a society that's largely opposed to the things that you think? How do you live as a Christian in society? So three things. He looks at the church and leadership, chapter 1. Chapter 2, he looks at the family. And chapter 3, society. Well, that's where we've gone so far, and we're at this point now, chapter 3. And what Paul actually shows us about how to live in society is reasonably simple. He says, Christians are to live differently because they've been changed by God. So Christians are to live differently because they've been changed by God. And that'll bring about kind of three different ways that they interact. And the three different results of them being changed are that they will honor authority, that they will be peaceable people, that they'll seek peace, they'll be peacemakers. And the final thing that he shows is that they're going to be devoted to good. They're going to be devoted to doing good, not only in the things that they're doing, but for other people around them as well. So they're the three. We're going to have a look at those each in turn. We'll look at the first one, which is the most important one, and it's going to be our longest point as well, so don't freak out if it seems like I get to the end of that point. You're like, crap, he's got three more to go. The last three will be really quick. This one's a little bit longer. And it's this idea that Paul raises right from the beginning. He says Christians are to be people who are changed by God. And he draws this really big distinction between what Christians once were and what God has changed them to be like. So check it out, verse 3 there. And in verse 3 to 8, actually, he points out kind of five aspects of this change that God's brought about. So we're going to trace that through those couple of verses, starting verse 3. And he starts off with the first thing is, what's our need? He says, verse 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. It's a pretty unsavory picture, isn't it? He says, we're foolish and disobedient. That means we're kind of mentally and morally far from God. But he goes on, we're deceived and enslaved to passions and pleasures. It means that we're pursuing the things, our desires, we're chasing after those things as if they're the greatest thing that we could ever achieve or accomplish in our life. And we're actually trapped in that after kind of sex, money, power. Those are the things that we're chasing above all other things. And we're actually trapped. We're not able to think outside of pursuing those things. And he keeps going on. Once lived in malice and envy. Malice is kind of wishing people evil, and envy is being jealous of every single thing that someone else has. You can never be happy for someone else for what they've got. And you notice with those two, they're massive competition ideas, right? It's competing with someone else. You can't be happy with what someone else has got if you're in competition with them, right? And so that's what he's showing here. And the final thing he says is you were hated and you were hating one another. And this is the picture of everyone living out for themselves, scrapping to get everything that they want, irrespective of whether other people need something at all. That's the picture that he shows. And we're actually unable to live outside of that way of life, that self-centered way of life. That's what he's showing here. And so the question arises, how do we ever escape from that? How do we escape from that kind of slavery to have freedom? And he goes on. In verse 4 and 5, he shows the source of that rescue. Have a look down there. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. So we couldn't save ourselves from that. We were trapped in that one, in that way of life. And the source of salvation isn't in us, actually. It's God. God's the source of our salvation. It's when his kindness and love appear in Jesus that he saves us. He rescues us from that slavery, from that kind of tunnel vision, seeking after those things only for ourselves. And that salvation originates in the heart of God, love and kindness. That's who God is. And it's because of that that he saves us. He rescues us from that hopeless situation. So that's the source. But the third thing that Paul looks at is that what's the ground? Like, what's our confidence there? What's the ground of our salvation? What does it rest on? Have a look, verse 5. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. I mean, thank God that salvation doesn't rest on what I do, because I'm hopeless. I can't do it. I can't do everything that is required of me. It rests on his mercy, which is his kindness to us, kindness to someone who didn't deserve it. And his mercy is shown in the sending of his son. He sends his son to die to free us from slavery, to free us from that trapped ideology, that trapped way of thinking. And so salvation isn't from the good stuff that we've done. It's actually from God's mercy, from God saving us through Jesus. Questions keep coming. Fourthly, well, how does that work in us? How can I actually be changed by that? End of verse 5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. You see, God saves us by making us a new people. Rebirth, renewal, regeneration. You are made new by what God has done for you because of his mercy, because of his love, because of his kindness. There's a total transformation here that is happening inside and out. And this leads actually, fifthly, to the goal of that, which is in the end of verse 7 there, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. We aren't saved for no purpose. We're actually saved to be God's children, to be his followers, to live for him, to be his adopted family. That's what we're saved to be. And we're heirs waiting, expecting an inheritance that he's going to give us. And it's the hope of eternal life. Now, remember, last week we talked about this. Hope isn't wishful thinking. Hope is the expectation of a certain future event, eternal life. That's the thing that we're looking forward to. That's what Christians, that's what we are cherishing, wanting more than anything, looking towards, working towards that full inheritance in heaven. And this is the profound work that God has done in you. He saved you, he's changed you, and he's made you one of his children. And if you're not a Christian here, you just come to check it out, welcome. It's fantastic to have you here. Really, really great to have you here. But notice, this is what's offered This is what's offered in our church, in the Bible. This is the great message. It's salvation. It's saved from always thinking about yourself, only ever thinking about yourself. You're freed from that spiral of thinking, that pattern of thinking. And what you see is God changes you. He loves you. He knows you. He saves you. He gives you an inheritance. He makes you one of his children. And he changes your life. That's the message of the gospel. That's the good news that Christians are all on about. And if you haven't discovered that, grab a Bible. Read it. See God's great love in Jesus. See what he does. See what he gives up for you in order for that to happen. See the change that he brings about. See his mercy. Come along, Christianity Explored, starting, 17th of October. Come and ask those questions. Ask who Jesus is. Read the Bible. Read the Bible with other people who are asking those questions as well. And I can guarantee you, as you ask those questions, as you find out who Jesus is, and you start to see his great love and kindness and mercy, your life will be changed. It'll be changed by that amazing, loving, gracious action that he's done in Jesus. But if you're a Christian here today, and you hear this, I mean, we hear this quite often, but doesn't this make you the most thankful person in the entire universe? That God would come and save you, not because of the things that we've done, but because of his love, because of his kindness, because of his mercy? I mean, that's fantastic, fantastic news. And he's made us to be a people who live for him, who follow him, who are his children. And he brings about an unbelievable change in our lives. Now, I mean, we could look around the room and we could get up probably for the next couple of hours. And for the Christians in the room, you could be sharing stories about the way that God has changed your life from the time that you put your trust in him to the time now. Amazing changes that he's brought in your life. I mean, he's changed me hugely. Since I became a Christian. Before I became a Christian, I was terrible. I was a horrible person in many, many respects. But one of the ways that I was terrible was that I loved money. I loved it. And I'd do anything to get it. Now, my parents didn't give me an allowance. So I thought, I've got to go out and get it. I've got to go out and get money. I need it. I want it. I've got to have it. And so it led me to actually developing my own business, not in a positive sense. What I did when I was at school is when I was going to school, I'd stop off at the local shops and I'd steal a bunch of stuff. And then I'd sell it to people at school. And then I thought, this is working really well. I'm getting heaps of cash. I love it. I'll take orders. And I'll go and I'll steal that stuff and I'll sell it to them. I mean, no one else was doing it. I had a perfect market. And I was making a ton of money because of that. It's a terrible thing. But now, God has changed me. I can't even really explain how it's happened. It's happened over a very long period of time. But you know what now? Now God has changed me so much, I actually give money away. Isn't God crazy? Isn't that wild that God would work in that way? That God would change someone who was like that, the thieving Andy Bryan, all about money, all about greed, all about himself, and he'd change him to someone who might even shed a penny for someone else? That might actually give money away. That's the changing work of God in our lives. And we could get up and people, person after person in here who's had their life changed by God could share a similar story. Maybe not from theft to giving money away, but changing their attitude to money, changing their attitude to others, changing their attitude to a whole bunch of different things. God is working changes in our life. And he's doing that by his grace, by his gospel, and by his spirit being poured out, not dripped into us, but soaked in the Spirit. That's how the change happens. And a Christian is someone who's been saved by God and who's been changed by him. And that's what Paul wants to point to. We're no longer foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Your mind is blown at this point. You were once this and now God has completely changed you. He's rescued you from that and he's made you a new person. And before we go on, I think it's really important for us to understand this. This is a really, really important point because before we get to the commands, Paul doesn't just give commands. He shows why you're to follow them. He gives you the gospel. He gives you the truth of the change that God has won. And it's the distinguishing feature of Christianity. There are many other religions in the world, and what they ask you to do is push and pull and change a little bit of this and try really hard in that and listen to the words that the gods say, and you will be able to follow them. You'll be able to change your life. You'll be able to change yourself. And the message of Christianity is, no, you can't actually, you're trapped. You've got tunnel vision. You can't see anything else but what you want for yourself. You need God to change you. You need him to change you from the inside, and that'll bring about a change on the outside. It's when he pours his spirit out, that's when the change happens. Now, I was talking to Toby this week, just before he went on holidays. He's got three kids, so he's way more into kids' books than I am. And one of the kids' books he pointed me to was The Big Red Tractor. And it's a great story by Francis Chan, but I think it kind of encapsulates this. So we're gonna have a watch of this very, very quick story. It's a kid's story, I know, so bear with me. But I think it holds a very, very, very important truth for us. So Emma's going to load that one up, and we're going to have a watch of this.
The Big Red Tractor and the Little Village. Once upon a time, in a little field, in a happy little village, lived a big red tractor. Every morning during plowing season, the village people, no, not those village people, would come out and start the red tractor. Everyone loved the tractor and the powerful noises it would make. They would cheer for the big red tractor because he would help them through plowing season. The people worked together to move the tractor. Half of the villagers would push from behind, while the other half would pull. They had been doing it this way for many generations. Some days, they moved the tractor 10 feet. Some days, they moved it 20. They did this for 3 whole months every year. Because of their hard work, the villagers always managed to plow the field just in time to plant and just before the rainy season. The rains would come to water the field. Then the sun would come out to make the crops grow. And then the people would come out and harvest all the new crops. It was just enough food to feed the entire village. One day, Farmer Dave was cleaning out his attic. To his surprise, he found an old book tucked beneath his great-grandpa's belongings. It was the owner's manual to the big red tractor. This book told about how the tractor was made and all of the great things it could do. Farmer Dave studied the book all night. He was shocked by what he was reading. According to the book, if the big red tractor was running properly, it could plow the whole field in just one day. Early the next morning, Farmer Dave gathered the villagers to tell them the good news. But nobody believed him. "There's no way that tractor can move on its own," some said. One lady said, "It sounds like you're reading a fairy tale." The people laughed at him. This made Farmer Dave very sad. This didn't stop Farmer Dave from believing what he read. Every night, while the other villagers were asleep, Farmer Dave spent time repairing the big red tractor. One night, Farmer Dave fixed the tractor completely. He jumped on the tractor and had so much fun driving it, he ended up plowing the whole field in one night. The next morning, the villagers woke up and were in shock. The whole field had been plowed. "It's a miracle," one man said. "Maybe aliens came down," said an old woman. "No, look over there," a little boy shouted. It was Farmer Dave sleeping on the tractor. It was then that the people shouted, "He was right. The tractor book is true." The villagers ended up plowing many fields that year and harvesting way more food than they could ever eat. They had so many leftover boxes of food that they began taking the boxes to other villages where food was scarce. The big red tractor and his little village soon became famous throughout the land. They became known as the most generous and life-giving people in the whole wide world.
It's a cute story, isn't it? But I think it does contain that profound truth that what Christianity is saying is it's not saying that if you just push and pull a little bit, then things will be okay, that you'll be all right and that everything will work out like it's meant to. What it's saying is you've got to be fixed. God the farmer needs to come in and fix you up to repair you, completely repair you, not just push and pull. Other religions say push and pull and do these things and you'll be fine. It's saying God the farmer needs to come and fix you up from the inside out so that you can go and you can be the tractor that you're meant to be. You start working the way that you're designed. And when you start to work the way that you are designed, when God has fixed you up, what does it look like? What does it look like to live that way? And this is what Paul says. So Paul has based everything on this change that has happened because of what God has done. And then he gets into telling people how that might look for them, how that will look for them if they're living a changed life in society. And you see it there throughout a bunch of the verses. But this is it. How do we live in society? It's not just push and pull. It's living the changed life. And the changed life, if you're riding the tractor and living a productive life, doing good for people, these three things will happen. And they're the three quick elements that we'll finish off with. First, if we're living a changed life, if we're changed people of God, we will honor authority. And we are to be peacemakers. That's the second thing. And the final one is we will be devoted to good works, to doing good for not only ourselves but for those around us. So let's look at those in turn. First of all, we'll honor authority. If we're living the changed life, if we've been changed by God, had His Spirit poured out on us, been made new people, we will honor authority. It says it right there, verse 1. Have a look. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. It's pretty simple, but there is a pervasive attitude in our culture, particularly in Australia. And it's a culture where we despise authority. That's right, isn't it? Australians hate it. We're a bunch of convicts. We can't bear anyone being over the top of us. We hate it. We distrust those people above us, and we really distrust people who want power above us. We hate that. We hate people with power. But that's not to be the attitude of the Christian. We were once like that, but now God has saved us. God has changed us. We now live under God's authority. He's taught us what it is to live under authority. Under His authority. And we've learned to trust authority because we follow Him and He's changed us. Now, at this point, yes, some authorities are evil, but the vast majority of them are good. And the Bible actually tells us that authorities have been placed over us for our good, for our benefit. So let me apply this. How do most of you speak about your leaders, particularly about your political leaders? I know what I do. I love to complain. I love to complain about every single thing that they do. Not only that, and I'm sure you'll join me in this, we love to point out everywhere that they get it wrong. We love to point out everything that they stuff up, don't we? But we're not to be like that. We live under an authority, under God's authority, and God has called us to honor the authorities that He has put over the top of us. So here's a question to think about. Do you spend as much time praying for the authorities as you do complaining about them? We've been saved, we've been changed by God, we honor our leaders, we honor the authorities placed above us. We might think of it in another way. Think about tax. The great thing that everyone loves is paid so little tax. Nailed it, barely paid a cent. Got every deduction I possibly could. And we claim as much as we possibly can. We claim all the way up to the limit of every single area that we can where you don't have to provide proof, right? Even if you didn't buy it, you claim it anyway. But the Christian's not to be like that. We honor the authorities. And actually, when we give taxes to the government, they actually use it for our good. They use it for our society's good. There's a whole bunch of things that happen around us because of our taxes. So when it comes to tax time, you don't need to find out every single little bit of money that you might be able to save on that. If the government gets a couple of extra bucks from you every year, that's all right. Because you don't need to scrap after that money. You're not out for yourself. You're honoring the authorities. You're living under them. Your taxes are going to good. That's a changed life. It won't be a life that is lived in rebellion. I'm constantly finding ways out from underneath that authority. You'll live under that authority. And you'll listen to them, and you'll honor them. That's the first implication that Paul draws, that because we live under the authority of God, then we will live under the authorities that He's put above us. The second thing, if we're living a changed life, if we've had God's Spirit poured out on us, and He's changed us from what we once were to now something new, this will mean that we are people who live at peace with other people, that we'll seek peace, that we'll be peacemakers in our society. So have a look, verse 2. The changed one is to slander no one. To be peaceable and considerate and always to be gentle towards everyone. The change that God brings in us here is that we used to live competitively with everyone. Everyone was seen as a competition. If I was going to get ahead, I'd need to push someone to the side or I'd need to push someone down. And He's saying, no, it's not like that anymore. You're actually living under God's authority. You've been changed. You're not out for yourself anymore. It changes the way we think. How has God changed me? Well, he's changed me by forgiving me. He's thought of me when I didn't want anything to do with him. He's come and saved me. He stopped me being all about all envious about everything else that everyone has, and he's actually made me generous. I'm seeking peace. I'm you know, think about this in your workplace. How do you speak in your workplace? When you receive feedback, sometimes harsh feedback, do you try and like smack back just as hard as you've been hit? Do you try and like, you know, sure, you know, you got a point on me, but I'll get a point on you as well. An eye for an eye kind of deal. But we're not to be that. We're to be changed people. We're actually to bring those things to the surface, seek a solution to those problems. Listen, be generous, be humble. Hear the feedback that is given to you. Hear where they're coming from so that you might grow. You might learn something from the things that they're saying, that you might possibly be together on the things that they're saying. They might not have said it very well, but there might be a truth to the thing that they're saying. Not constantly challenging one another, not constantly needing to get a point on someone else. I think this rings true as well for any sports people out there, that you get like white line fever, you step across the line and all of a sudden the umpire is your enemy. Anytime they make a call, you want to fight it. You want to speak really badly about them. You want to engage in as much angry talk with them as possible. They feel bad and they start to make some decisions for you. That's not the way that we're called to be. We don't make snide comments. If we have a disagreement, you go to them after the game, or at quarter time, or at half time, and you raise your concerns, but you listen to the things that they're saying, and you're generous in knowing that they're not going to get every call right. The Christian there is to be gracious and kind because they've been changed. Now there is something I want to hit at before we finish this point, and that's that there is a very, very big difference between a peacekeeper and a peacemaker. Now, most of us think that we're peacemakers, but most of us are pretty much peacekeepers. Peacekeepers are the ones who kind of run from any conflict, and they try and suppress and downplay any differences that may exist, that may result in a conflict. Whatever they win, whenever they do this, they win like an armistice brought together, but hostilities have been ceased for a little while. That's a peacekeeper. But a peacemaker is someone who actually wants to bring people together, who actually wants people to talk to each other, and come to a resolution. They want to be brought back together. They want reconciliation. That's what a peacemaker wants. And sometimes being that peacemaker means that you're going to engage yourself in conflict to bring that core problem to the fore so that it can be dealt with. You know, in my marriage, if I'm a peacekeeper, that's right, yeah, if I'm a peacekeeper, anytime anything might go wrong, suppress. Suppress, suppress, suppress. Flowers, chocolates, forget about it, you know, never raise anything. You know, if my wife does say mean stuff to me, then, you know, suppress. Don't raise it. Don't raise your problem. Just smooth it out. Smooth it over. No conflict. All good here. All good here. And what happens when you do that? You know, the pressure builds up, the pressure builds up, the pressure builds up. Explosion. No peace. No harmony. No reconciliation. No togetherness, right? That's the peacekeeper in my relationship. But if I'm a peacemaker, you know, then when something happens, I want to bring it out. I want to say, you know, Jess, why did you say that to me? That actually really hurt me. What's going on for you? Why did you say that? And she'll say, oh, you know, because you're a jerk and blah, 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 blah. And that may well be true. But I've got to engage with that. There's a time when sometimes conflict has to come to the fore in order to sort out the problem. That we want to be peacemakers. Not just peacekeepers, not just suppressing, not just getting an armistice, not just getting a truce, but actually getting real peace, real reconciliation. And that's what we're called to be as Christians. We live a changed life. We live at peace with God, and we are to live at peace with those around us. And sometimes that means we need to be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. Well, that's the second thing. The third thing is, having been changed by God, having his Spirit poured out on us, living a changed life, it means that we'll actually be concerned about doing good for others, that we'll be committed to doing good for others. We're not just all about ourselves, we're about other people. And we'll be wanting to do good in our society. You can see it there in a bunch of places. Have a look down. The end of verse 1, ready to do whatever is good. Or verse 8, I want to stress these things. The change, these things, just for a second. Is this gospel, this change that God has brought about in you? He says to Titus, I want you to stress these things, stress that change, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. See the wide application of doing good. Doing good is great for those people around you. But look down again, verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. The one who trusts in Jesus has been changed, and they're no longer concerned about getting their own, and they're no longer just concerned with everything that pertains to them, but they're actually committed to other people. You see, God has saved us. He saved us from that way of thinking. He thought about me when I wanted nothing to do with him. He saved you when you were running away from him. We were once foolish and disobedient, and now we're generous and committed to doing what is good. And so the question that drives us now as we live in society is this: how can I serve? How can I help? What can I do in this situation? And it's an eagerness to do what is good. So in our offices, we're going to want our offices to succeed. We're going to want our bosses to succeed. We want to want our teams to function really well. We want our teams to be producing great products. And we want to encourage our team members and build them up so that they are doing the best work that they can. We want to see fruitful activities in the things that we're doing. We're going to be committed to communities. We're going to be committed to other people. And we're going to actively look for ways to serve others, because it's not all about us. It's actually doing good with others. And can I just say that there is a whole whack of people that I see who do this amazingly, really amazingly. And one of the people that I work with is one of the most amazing examples of that. Meg, the office administrator, is the greatest example I think that I've seen of someone who is committed to this, someone who's living the changed life like that. You see, Meg is wonderfully talented, unbelievably talented, unbelievably loving, amazingly generous, amazingly kind, amazingly patient with the rest of us. She's really, really courageous, and she doesn't want any credit for it. She's all about the other people. She's all about seeing them do good. And she doesn't just do that in the office. You see that in her life. When you see her interacting with people, when you see her living with people, she is about their good. She's living the changed life. She's been changed by God. She's had God's Spirit poured out on her, and she lives differently because of that. And she lives in a way that is about other people, serving others, being devoted to the good. That's a changed life. That's devoted to doing what is good. So how should Christians live in society? Well, they're to live as changed people. Christians are to live as people who have been changed by God. We were once this, now we are no longer that. We are something different. And that different thing is we'll honor authority. We'll be peaceable. We'll be peacemakers. And we'll be committed to doing what's good. And our honoring of authority won't be grudging, won't be marked by fighting or disobedience. It'll be submission. It won't be our peacemaking, our peaceable relationships aren't going to be about searching out quarrels that we can have. They're not going to be about speaking down to other people or just hiding the truth so that we can maintain some kind of armistice, but it'll be seeking peace through kindness and gentleness and possibly sometimes bring the conflict to the fore. And we'll be seeking good in society. We'll be active in serving those around us, not just concerned about ourselves, but actually concerned about our community, actually concerned about the people who are next to us. And I want to conclude, actually, by showing you an amazing example of what that looks like. In the civil rights movement, there were plenty who engaged in violence to bring about their ends, and there were plenty who withdrew. But God is actually calling us to do neither of those when we engage in society. We're not to fight with violence, and we're not to withdraw completely. I think this kind of middle way, this way of being different, is exemplified in Martin Luther King Jr. He engages in society, but do you see how he speaks? He speaks gently, firmly, but gently. He honors the authorities, although he calls them to change. He doesn't withdraw, so he doesn't say nothing. He makes great speeches appealing to people to change their mind. To heal that. He is a peacemaker. He's not a peacekeeper. And but he still maintains these reasonably peaceable relationships right throughout. And he is so committed to them, so committed to ending this injustice, that he is willing to engage and to suffer in order to bring about that change. Not through violence, not through withdrawing, but through engaging. And he says this, I think this is amazing. He says in a speech, "Be assured that we will ride you down by our capacity to suffer. One day we will win our freedom. But we will not only win our freedom, but we will so appeal to your hearts and your consciences that we will win you in the process. Oh yes, love is the way." He spoke strong words but gentle, maintained peaceable relationships while being a peacemaker and engaging in some conflict in order to bring about the reconciliation of a nation who were divided deeply down racial lines. And he's a Christian. He's a Christian man changed by God. He's had God's Spirit poured out on him. He knows Christ's love. He knows God's love and kindness and mercy. And he sought the good of the people around him. He sought the good for the others. And he puts himself at great risk. He speaks strongly, firmly, and yet gently, honoring those people around him. That's how Christians are living in society. Not to withdraw, and not to fight and to scrap and to seek conflict wherever we can find it. We're to live in our society seeking its good, honoring the authorities and having those peaceable relationships. And we do this not because we're pushing and pulling in order to bring about that change, but because God has changed us. He's changed us by his love. He's changed us by his kindness. And that's how we're to engage. Engage as a healthy church full of believers who have been changed by God. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the grace and mercy and love and kindness that you've shown to us in your Son, Jesus. We thank you that when we were foolish and disobedient, enslaved to all kinds of passions and pleasures, that you rescued us from that. That you rescued us from that spiral of thinking, that tunnel vision, to be your people. And to be people who have been changed by your Spirit, had your Spirit poured out on us, that we would know you, that we would love you, and that we would live for you. And Father, please help us to engage our society around us with that love, with that courage and with that kindness, that we would honor the authorities around us, that we would live peaceable relationships, seeking peace with others, not just maintaining the peace. And that we would seek the good of those around us, that we wouldn't be all out for ourselves, but you would be changing us, that you would be working in us by your Spirit to bring about that change, that we would love those around us, that we would seek their good, and that by doing that, we might point them to the amazing salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.